Okay, so love makes the world go round.
Right.
Okay. So we're moving on in the Sefer Pele Yoetz. I have photocopies here on the side if you want to help yourself. I apologize that we have a little bit of a space problem. We have a special program going on tonight for the Chayalim, and at the same time our shiur, so we're trying to do the best we can. If I had a microphone, it'd be a little easy for me, but I don't have a microphone.
You have a large crowd here.
Okay, great.
Yes.
So Rabosai, here we're up to Avas Reyim. As you know, the Peleoids goes through the Aleph phase, and when he gets to Aleph, he has Aleph Hey. Okay, we'll see later on he has Emunah, which is faith, and I'd love to study that with you. But now for the evening, we're going to study Avas Reyim. Now he chooses the word Reyim, which means close friends or beloved, because of the pasuk. The pasuk, that the verse in the Torah, Parshas Kedoshim, which gives us the mitzvah, is v'ahavta l'reicha kamocha. So it's not coincidental, I believe, that he chooses the word reim over here. And he opens his statement here, his paragraph, by saying that we should know how great of a significance there is to this concept of Avas Reim, and he demonstrates that by quoting a Yerushalmi. The Yerushalmi says, "V'ahavta l'recha kamocha ze klal gadol b'Torah." In other words, it's not just an individual mitzvah, right, to love another Jew, but it's also a klal gadol. It's something that goes way beyond an individual mitzvah.
It's a shattering thought.
Right. Very good. Now let's add another element to the equation here. He mentions the Yerushalmi, and then he's about to mention the Bavli. Does anybody remember what story takes place in the Bavli? I'll give you a hint. It has to do with Shammai and Hillel.
Yes, that's right. Very good. All the rest is
coming. How are you? Right. So we have pages over here somewhere. And I have a set here, if you like. So someone comes to Shammai and says, "I would like to convert. Can you give me the entire Torah while I stand on one foot?" Now Shammai rejects him. I guess he may have suspected him of a certain element of cynicism. You know, the Torah is made up of 613 mitzvahs. I can't teach you that while you're standing on one foot, even if you're the champion of your acrobatics class, you know. And it's more than just the 613 mitzvahs. You know, you'd have to explain each mitzvah. But he doesn't give up hope. He doesn't throw in the towel. He comes to Hillel, and Hillel says, "Yes, I'm going to teach you the entire Torah while you're standing on one foot." And he teaches in the pasuk, "V'ahavta l'reicha kamocha." Okay, then. Now, not only does Hillel establish that you can learn the entire Torah standing on one foot, based on "V'ahavta l'reicha kamocha," and please, if I move too fast, just stop me. You know, I have no way of knowing, you know, what Hebrew words you may know, what you don't know. So, will you do me that favor? I need your help on that. But Hill goes ahead, and in very fancy, highfalutin Aramaic, he tells you what the content, what is the essence of this mitzvah, "V'ahavta l'reich kamocha." And this is a very famous Gemara in Shabbos Daf Lamed Aleph. He says, "My desani alecha lechavrcha lo ta'avit." That which you wouldn't want someone else to do to you, don't do to him. Now, in halacha, this statement of Hillel has a great deal of significance. And the Ramban points this out in his commentary on the Torah in Parshas Kedoshim on the pasuk "V'ahavta l'reicha kamocha." In halacha, we divide up the mitzvahs into three categories. People are used to two categories. One is the los aseh, the do nots, and the other is the aseh, the do's. But there's really a category that's in the middle, which is called an Iser Aseh. Are you familiar with that? I'll just write it on the board in case anybody wants to copy this down. This is the middle category. It's called an Iser Aseh. Again, if we had more time, I would give you another name for the same concept, which is called a Lav HaBamechal Aseh, but that's not for us now. Suffice it to say that the Torah is giving us a lo taseh, meaning do not do whatever, but instead of formulating it as a do not do, the Torah formulates it as do. So basically, according to Hillel, when the Torah says v'ahavta l'recha kamochu, which you would immediately identify that as a positive mitzvah, as a command, Hillel says, I'm going to translate this for you. Not literal translation, but he makes it into an iser. He makes it into a prohibition. He says, lo savid, don't do something to your friend which you would not want him to do to you. That makes it into an iser. And the Ramban, in his commentary on the Torah, says that the reason why Hill did that is because of a concept called haflaga.
Okay, let me...
While you're standing, you open the window when you finish.
Yeah, sure.
I'm
sorry. I shouldn't have asked you that at the outset.
Now, there should be air conditioning, but who knows?
Oh, finish.
It is, but you need more air.
Oops.
Okay, how are we doing now? Is that a lot better? It may take a while till the air comes in, but Yerushalayim air moves at the speed of light, so we'll get the air.
Can I just ask a question on that? So if it's an Issa, so let's say you're driving along the road and somebody is thumbing a lift and you don't stop for him, are you now over on an Issa, according to what you said?
If you would expect that had you been walking across the road, they would have stopped for you, and instead you don't stop for them, then you're violating this Isur, this prohibition of my desani l'chalt, l'chavrcha lo tavid. But I just wanted to add one important point. The Rabban says that the reason why Hillel is motivated to make this swap, this change, is because of a concept called haflaga. Haflaga means an exaggeration. And the Ramban insists that if you take this verse literally, you're in deep trouble. It's impossible, he says, to love your friend the same way you love yourself. And although the Peleoitz doesn't quote this Ramban, I have no doubt in my mind that he has accepted this Ramban. That it's impossible that a person's most fundamental love, which I guess you'd call in psychological terms an ego, is to love yourself. And that's the most natural kind of love. Now you tell me I should love the next one, and that next one could be anybody, it includes everybody, and the same way I love myself. So Ramban says that's a haflaga. Haflaga means that sometimes the Torah, very rarely, does Ramban employ this principle, but on occasion the Torah uses a very flowery language to dramatize, to exaggerate, but we have to use our minds and try to get the idea behind it. So again, we'll get back to this Ramban in a few minutes. The Ramban is going to try to explain what then does v'ahavta l'recha kamocha mean if you can't take it literally because it's haflaga. But for the meantime, what we do know is that the Peleoit says the following: Pirshu Rabbeinu Zal. This is on the third line. If you have, for those who like to follow the text, Diritzonam Lomar, which I don't understand exactly why he uses the plural here. If it was up to me, I would write a little footnote. There's a mistake in the text. It shouldn't say Ritzonam Lomar. It should say Ritzono Lomar. Okay, they don't.
What page number is that on, please?
It should, on the top right, it should say Yudalit.
Yes.
See if you can find the page. I didn't get a chance to staple this. I apologize for that.
It also 14. Says 14. We don't have 14 at all.
You don't say Yudalit on the right? Do you have a page that says 15?
Yes.
Okay, so look for another page.
Look on the back of the page that says 15. What do you see?
I see. Oh!
Oh.
Oh,
there
you
go. 14.
Yeah. All right. We're
on board now.
Missed it.
Okay. So he quotes the Gemara of Hillel, and Hillel says, "The aloch snei lechavrcha lo saav." Okay. Now the Peleoitz introduces a brand new concept, and I'm not sure if this concept is psychological or it's mystical. You'll be the jury and you'll help me out over here. And he says the following. Vehine, notice, he says, behold, lefi godel hatova, because of the great mitzvah, this heavy, heavy mitzvah called the Ahavta L'Reich Kamocha, which we define as Gadol Mailas Avas Reyim, how great, it's a klal gadol b'Torah, commensurate to the greatness of the mitzvah, the weight of the mitzvah, Kach Yitzro Shel Adam Misgaber Olav B'chol Yom. But we know that when a person is faced with a choice situation, he has a mitzvah in front of him, there's going to be an anti-force that's going to try to trip him up and prevent him from doing the mitzvah. What's that called?
Yetzer Ra.
And he's saying that the Yetzer Ra sometimes is low-key, low-profile. Sometimes he activates all his power whatsoever. And when is the Yetzer Ra? How does he decide whether to press the low-key button or the high-key button?
The greater the mitzvah.
Exactly, the greater the mitzvah, the greater the activity or the energy force, the anti-energy force of the Yetzer Hara. Now, I don't know if he knows this on a psychological level. He doesn't quote any sources for this. I thought maybe he's referring to something mystical. What would you say?
It's almost like a joke, you know, why did someone cross the road when his mother told him not to? You know, that
Nature of human psychology that if man wants to rebel, you know, he wants to be autonomous, and somebody gives him a rule and a command, and he knows how severe that command is, so he becomes even more rebellious.
Don't eat from the tree of the Eitzadah.
Right, don't eat from the tree of the Eitzadah. In any event, he goes on to say that we should be studying this right before Tisha B'Av. That's my addition. He doesn't say it. But he says that how successful is the Yetzer Hara? Do we want to give him an A in the course, a B in the course, a C in the course? What grade would you give the Yetzer Hara for preventing us from fulfilling this love? And he says, I'm going to give him an A. And the proof is that the Mikdash was destroyed. How does the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash prove that the Yetzer Hara was working overtime and he was very successful? Exactly. He says,
that's why you also need an exaggeration of a statement in order to
impress us on the significance of it, you mean?
Yeah.
Could be. That's an interesting idea. He's saying the following. He's saying that ad, you see the word ad on the fourth line.
Yeah.
In other words, how successful was the Yetzer Hara? Shebavonusenu, in our sins, avon sinas chinam was the cause for charva irenu, for the destruction of our city, the city of Jerusalem, v'shama migdashenu, and the desolation and the destruction of our temple, v'golina meratzenu, and our exile. Now, he doesn't quote the source for this. This is a Gemara Masechta Yoma, and the Gemara says that the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of three cardinal sins. And then the Gemara asks, what about the second Mikdash? After all, they were very meticulous about the mitzvos. And the Gemara says they were guilty of sinas chinam. As a result of that blind and baseless hatred, God decided to destroy the second Mikdash. So he's telling us now that if the Yetzer Hara has a lot at stake over here, he won the jackpot. Because if his goal was to ultimately lead to a divine decision to destroy the Mikdash, he succeeded in reaching his goal. And therefore he's saying that with regard to other mitzvahs, which I call secondary compared to V'ahavta L'Reich Kamocha, there the Yetzer Hara wasn't successful at the time of the second Mikdash, because the people were meticulous, they were observant. But with regard to this high-powered mitzvah called Klal Gadol B'Torah of Avas Reyim, here the Yetzer Hara was successful. And what we end up with is the destruction of the Mikdash and the exile of the people of Israel. And you know what? We can add something else over here. The Gemara says in Yuma, do you think, this is the Gemara's rhetorical question, do you think for one moment that during the time of the first Beis HaMikdash they weren't guilty of sinas chinam? And the Gemara quotes a pasuk from this week's parasha.
Which Gemara is
it? Yuma. I forget exactly what daf. I think it's Chaf Aleph. So the Gemara says, "Don't fool yourself." And the Gemara invokes a pasuk in this week's parasha that we're going to read in 4 days in Parashas Dvarim. And there, Moshe Rabbeinu Moshe Rabbeinu points an accusing finger at the Roshei, the Nesiei Yisrael, at the princes of Israel. And Rashi says that this is a prophecy related to the first Beis HaMikdash, that the different Nesiim of the various Shvatim were fighting against each other. In fact, the Gemara uses, I don't know if it's a hyperbole or, that's, haflug is hyperbole, I forgot that word, right?
Hyperbole.
So the Gemara uses, which might be a hyperbole, the Gemara says that they actually dueled one another. Can you imagine, these are the leaders of the Shvatim and they're killing each other with the sword. That's how badly the disunity and the hatred was. And the Gemara says that this spilled down to the rank and file citizen of Israel and expressed itself in the case of Migdash Sheni in what? In Sinas Chinam. So the Sinas Chinam really started and its roots were planted in Migdash Rishon on the highest level of the Nesiim. The Nesiim, because they were fighting each other, couldn't partner together to have an impact on the people of Israel. They weren't working as one unified force, one group. And therefore it filters down to the next, to the next level, which is Migdash Sheni, of Sinas Yisrael on the level of the people of Israel. Very, very painful kind of historical experience. And I would add that the Gemara tells us at the end of Tainus that any generation that did not merit to see the rebuilding of the Mikdash in its time, they too are guilty of the destruction of the Mikdash. So the next line in the Peleoid, he writes, V'adayin, what does V'adayin mean?
Still.
Even today. That's what he means. Hasatan merakeid beinenu l'sitnenu. The Satan, now he uses another word for the Yetzirah, is dancing amongst us. And we're failing miserably. And this is 2.5 centuries ago. I'm not sure that we're doing that much better today. But we'll see what happens. It's really, Jewish life sometimes not only becomes sad because of what goes on the outside in terms of our enemies, but sometimes it's a little bit on the inside what goes on, and everyone could fill in the missing blanks. And he says, "Ish levitzo pana." Now, what does the word betza mean that he uses here? I think he deliberately chooses this word betza. Exactly, the love for profit. Meaning, if I have to help you, if I have to express my love to you, in most cases or in many cases, it's going to cost me my wallet. But I'd rather keep the money for myself. Why do I want to share it with you? So people are so motivated for betza that therefore eino choshesh l'takolas chavero. He's not concerned about the loss and the suffering of his friend. He's rather interested in maintaining his possession over what he owns. And then he goes on to say that sometimes, even for the sake of one little benefit, a person will just eat up another person. I mean, literally, but figuratively. And he says, "Woe to the eyes who have beheld this, and those eyes now no longer have a hope, a real optimism that God will bring about the ultimate salvation." And why is that? Because that salvation depends upon Ava, the love. And when we see what goes on, he says, "Woe to the eyes who behold this kind of treatment, this kind of behavior." And therefore he says, we have to go very far away, and we have to stay away from sinner, and we have to be machazik, we have to strengthen ourselves to waken up, to arouse within us and strengthen that attribute of love. And then, after referring you to another book that he wrote, he says, I'm just going to summarize what I wrote in that book. And he says that the Pasuk in Tehillim gives us what's called Sur Meira Ve'asei Tov. Okay, this is similar to what we discussed earlier about the negative and the positive. And he says that in this mitzvah Ve'ahavta L'Rech Kamocha, we should discern two different categories. We should have Sur Meira. Okay, and we're going to break down Sur Meira into three subcategories. And then we're going to have Asei Tov, which again is going to be subcategorized into three categories. What are these three categories? It's Dibur, Masa, and Machshava. That means thought, speech, and action. And these three elements apply here, both for Sur Meira in the do nots and also Fasei Tov. So let's start with Dibur. That's the easy one. What kind of speech would be prohibited under the Sur Meira? Exactly. What else besides Lashon Hara? Do you remember what Onah means? Onah? Yeah, Onah means when I say something to you that's absolutely misleading, cheatful, or spiteful. So for example, if you say to a guy who, you know, he looks like a good guy, and you say to him, oh, I remember when. You are a rascal, you know. Sometimes you say it in a joke, it's maybe you don't mean it that way, but if you really want to spite a person and you start remembering him, oh, you're the big shot. Oh, you became president of the synagogue. Yeah, I remember you when you were with the Jews for whatever. You know what I'm saying? So that's called Onas Devar. And all this refers to Dibur Sur Meira. Okay, so that's what he has in the next paragraph, that we have to be very careful and make sure that we avoid using any sort of negative speech that would hurt a person and spite a person or cheat a person. Of course, Bazeh Nichal included this as Lashon Hara, Onas Dvarim, and many, many other kinds of speech. Then we get to action. He says we're enjoined from doing any action that could cause harm to a person, both physical harm or emotional harm. And some people think, well, I can do whatever I want and I don't have to look and concern myself with the repercussions in someone else's life. And he says that the Yetzer Hara gets the best of us here and misleads us, because the Yetzer Hara says, well, you don't have to worry about his loss of money, you have to worry about your own loss of money. And if you could successfully expand your possessions, even at the expense of someone else, and he has what's called a loss of money, so the Yetzer Hara says you're allowed to do this. Does anybody know what that principle is? That you're allowed to do something for the sake of yourself, even if someone else will suffer a loss? I'm writing it down just for myself, if not for anyone else. That's called Chayecha Kodmet. Okay, cool.
You're allowed to
present that. Yeah? Okay.
Chayecha Kodmet.
Yeah. Do you remember who said this? Rav Gershon, do you remember who said this? Chayecha Kodmin? Okay. This is the same Rabbi Akiva who said Ze Klal Gadol BaTorah, who said that V'Achlu Rechmova. And this is a sugya in Masechta Bava Metzia. Again, we're not going to have time for this. If you'd like, we have a separate class for this. And two people are going in a desert, and they have enough water.
The person who owns
from
the
correct. And there's enough water. If they split the water, they'll both perish.
Right.
If one person drinks the water, he'll survive. The other will perish. And Rabbi Kiva says, Chayecha Kodman. If you own the bottle of water, you keep the bottle of water. So that's the same Rabbi Akiva who says, V'ahavta l'recha kamocha.
Look at that.
But there's a limit to V'ahavta l'recha kamocha, even according to Rabbi Akiva. So the Yetzer Hara starts playing games with you, and he says, well, Chayecha Kodmin, your life comes first. So if you can gain something by irrigating your field in such a way that some of the water will spill over and inundate his field, well, what do I care about the loss and the damage that he's going to suffer? I'm self-centered. So that's where the Yetzer Hara works overtime. Okay. Then he moves over on the next page, which you'll see it'll say 15 on it, and he talks about the Asei Tov. This is the positive, the flip side of the Ahavta L'recha Kamocha.
You missed out thought.
What do you say?
You missed out thought.
I'm sorry, I don't hear you.
You missed out thought.
Yeah, we're going to get to thought in a second.
Sorry.
That's going to be his major breakthrough about thought.
Okay.
But right now he's giving us the easy stuff. Okay, then comes the revolution about thought. He says the following, that this concept of Dibur and Maisa have the flip side on the Asei Tov side. Here he says something so beautiful. How do you fulfill the Ahavta L'recha Kamocha on the positive side of Asei Tov through Dibur? Can you guess without looking? You looked already, John. You disqualified yourself for this question.
Compliments.
What would you say? What would be a nice way of speaking to someone that would be a fulfillment of the Ahavta L'recha Kamocha on the positive side?
Compliments.
Compliments. Excellent. What else?
We want them to speak to you.
Praise.
Say it again, I didn't catch you.
I said the way you would want them to speak to you.
Give me some examples. That's what I'm looking for, examples. What would be a way that you would want someone else to speak to you? First of all, compliments.
You praise them.
Praise them. What else? Praise and compliments.
Encouragement.
Excellent. What else? Okay, a bracha. Give me a bracha. What else? How about hello? How about good morning? Right? I just called to say I love you. That's all. You know what I mean? What about a simple hello? You know, Chazal make a big deal about saying good morning to something. It's like up there in the biggies. And the reason for that is because that's v'ahavta l'rech kamocha. Let me give you another example. What about a good piece of advice? You know, you're searching high and low to buy real estate in Katamon, and they tell you which agent to avoid and which agent to go to, you know, or which, you know, what, which location and so forth and so on. So a good eitzah sometimes is worth $1 million. You know, if he gives me the right counsel, the right advice, how can I thank him enough? So that's the positive. That's dibur. So take a look what he says in a general sense, l'sameach anoshim, to make other people happy. Now, when I saw those two words on the second line, by sheer association, I thought of another mitzvah that starts with the word l'sameach. I don't know if anyone can guess. Excellent. L'sameach chasam v'kala. And it's an amazing thing when you think about it. You know, some of us take this for granted. You know, you go to a wedding. Again, if you're not one of the youngsters, you better wear very heavy shoes, because if you try to dance. But we're all dancing at this wedding, right? Now think about it for a second. You know, I care about myself. I'm very egotistical. Why do I get all emotional about the chasen kala? It's an uncanny ability of a human being to participate and identify with the simcha of some other Jew. The Ramah says something unbelievable. He says that if a person wants to thank Hashem with a bracha, and he didn't gain anything, but his friend got something, he's allowed to make the bracha. Why? Because he feels the identification and the same level of simcha as if it happened to him. And when you think about it, I mean, it's not happening. I didn't experience. He got elected president. You know, why am I saying Baruch HaTova Meitu? But the answer is that if I identify, I feel his simcha, and I can now participate in his simcha. It's an incredible human capacity. You know, in the animal world, I don't know if it exists, but the human being has this divine ability to go beyond himself and literally identify with someone else's joy. That's what I think he says here when he says L'sameach anosh. Oh, look at this. Besoros tovos. Now, imagine if you read this morning's newspaper and lo and behold, you found out that there's some great news here. So you could do one of two things. You could selfishly hold it on for yourself, right? Or you could go ahead and share it with other people. And if you share good news with other people, you're being L'sameach there. Okay, fine. Then he says, "Laharim michshol bider chaver." He sees his friend is about to trip up. He's making a major mistake. You know, he's going for an interview, and you know he's about to say the wrong thing at the interview. You know, so you have to give him the right answer. Vinyodea sheagilo shum nezek. He understands that the man is going to suffer some loss. Then he should give him. He should give him the right advice and tell him to avoid that loss. You know, they're throwing a ball at him, tell him to duck really quick. And then he says, and this to me is the apex of it all, Lenachamo b'eis tzoros, to offer him words of consolation. And believe me, if we ever get to Levin Nun in the Peleoes, which will take us about 10 years, but if we get to that, the mitzvah of Nicham Avelim is an amazing mitzvah. And Chazal say that it's not enough just to say the words, you know, mechanica, Mokum Yenachem Estem, the Sfaradim have their own, you know, Yenachem Bin Hashemayim Yenachemu. But rather, to identify with his experience, with his suffering. I'll tell you what I like to do with Nicham Avelim. Again, everybody has their own style. But I have no copyright, so you can certainly copy me if it makes sense to you. I like to go to the Ovil and ask him about his mother or his father who he lost. Tell me something about her that I can imitate in my own life. I can strive to do so. Then b'maisa. Maisa is very easy. I want to do a maisa for someone. That's called chesed. Chesed beguf. You know, I helped the old lady cross the street. If, you know, my wife, you know, in husbands and wives, there's so many ways of helping a spouse. It's just endless. Ubimah. And if it means taking out my checkbook and writing, you know, a person needs a loan, a person wants to invest something, he doesn't have the money, try to help him b'mama. Kasher chafetz sheyasu lo, because that's what he would expect others to do for him. And then he introduces another term here. Sheyidchaku atzmam kidei l'rachem olav. He hopes that other people push themselves. And it's a little bit of a push, it's a little bit of hard work, or maybe it's money, in order to have compassion on him. And I think this is the first time in this presentation that he uses the word lirachem, compassion. And why does this mean so much to me personally? Because the Gemara says in Masechet Yevamos, I want to add what my Rebbe used to say about this Gemara in Yevamos. The Gemara says that what defines a Jew? How do you know a Jew is still within the fold? Maybe he's not so religious or observant for whatever reason, but he's still considered a Jew. And the Gemara says he's a Rahman. Now watch this. The word is Rahman. Now there's another word in Lashon Kodesh which is very similar, and that's Merachim. So my Rebbe Rav Soloveitchik was wondering, hey, what's the difference between these two words in Lashon Kodesh, Rahman and Merachem? And the Gemara says, how do you know to identify a Jew because that Jew is a Rahman? Not a Merachem, but a Rahman. And what's a Rahman? What, how's it different than a Merachem? Anybody have a clue? Yeah?
I think that a Rahman has empathy for the person, and Merachem is more like having pity.
Well, the reason why I can't accept that is because it's the same identical shorish, meaning the root of the word is resh ches mem. So to say that one means pity and one means empathy, well, that's a brilliant idea unto itself, but I don't think that'll answer this question. Because if you call it pity, call this pity, and vice versa, call it empathy, call it empathy. David, you have any answer?
Does that mean womb?
I can't.
Does that mean womb? The
rechem? Ah, that's an interesting idea, that the shorish could also have another connotation. But again, the shorish is the same in both words, so you're skirting the question here.
Well, rachman is somebody who's continuously compassionate, whereas merachim only when you're merachimim.
Excellent. Okay, so let me tell you the way my Rebbe said it, but it's the same.
By salvation?
By salvation. But Gershon says it a little differently, but it's the same idea. But salvation claims that in Lashon Kodesh, there are words that describe actions and there are words that describe the person. And he says the following.
Characteristic of...
Correct. He says that the word merachem just tells you, when you look at the person, what he does. It doesn't define the person. It could be any number of reasons why he does this and he exhibits a certain behavior pattern, even if he's consistent about it. But if you use the word rachman, you're not describing his actions. It's not that he is a merachem, but that he's essentially a rachman.
It's also a name for Hashem, a rachaman.
Excellent. And that's why whenever we describe God, we describe him as Rahman. And when we describe the Jewish people, what defines the essence of a Jew? Not that he's a merachem, but he's a Rahman. Like, for example, if you were to, when you would describe to me the Chofetz Chaim, and you would say to him, oh, he does a lot of tzidkus, you know, he does a lot of maisei tzedakah, or maisei mitzvah, that doesn't do justice. If you call the Chofetz Chaim a tzaddik, then you're telling him something about his essence. And that's what it means to call Klal Yisrael a Rahman. We are Rahmanim b'nei Rahmanim. And then he goes on to say that Ashrei Enosh Yaseh Zos Ben Adam Yaseh, where he quotes a pasuk in Yeshaya, that praises a person who's able to implement the mitzvah v'ahavta l'recha kamocha in all its dimensions. L'fum tzara agra, and the more he suffers and he works, the more sacrifice he puts in, he will gain even more. Now, I want to point out two phrases here, if you can underline them in the Peli Yoetz, but I don't want to talk about them now because he elaborates on them later. One phrase is, he says, which is three lines up from the bottom of the paragraph, he says, Ki lefum tzara ose nachas ruach liyotzra. Okay, I'm not even going to bother translating it now because he's going to have a whole paragraph about this phrase. And the second thing that I want to point out to you is at the very end of the paragraph, if you can underline the words ki kulam, ki ish echad, ki guf echad. Okay, we'll get back to this. He says that all of the people of Israel form one entity. It's almost like we are one physical body. So we'll get back to that in a minute. Okay. Now, the Peli Yoetz says, how is it and why is it that the Yetzer Hara is so successful in this particular area? He's given already one answer to that question in the first paragraph. It's because of this high power, there's so much at stake here. So the greater the mitzvah, the greater the activity and the energy of the Yetzer Hara. Now he gives the second answer. And he says the following. Hinei ha'odom ohev es atzma. Okay, this comes back to by nature man is egotistical. He loves himself. He has bino. He loves his children, the Asachiv, and he loves his brothers. And that's nature. He says when it comes to his friend is a stranger. And the scenario is, the Islay Pseda, for example, he's going to take a loss, whether time or money, Tircha Gufa, in order to stretch himself, put himself out on behalf of his friend. Avas Atzmo Goveres Olaf. His love for himself becomes prominent. Okay, so this is the egotistical nature of man, and this is Rabbi Akiva's principle of Chayecha Kovin, that man sees himself as the epicenter of the universe, and then if it's so difficult for him to step aside and say, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to work hard, give up my money for the sake of someone else. So here's where the Yetzer Hara's Misgaber Olam becomes very powerful, because man by nature is so interested in himself. It's always me, myself, and I. Right? Okay, and now he says on the fourth line, "Vitzarech l'sgaber al Yitzro." He's got to fight the battle against the Yetzer Hara. V'lachus al kvod. Now, if you follow me in the text, what's the next word? No. I'm asking, what would you write as the next word if you were writing this book?
Kvod Hashem.
No, I wouldn't have mentioned Hashem here. I would have said that if you're self-centered, overcome your nature of being egotistical and have compassion on your friend, I would have said. No? Wouldn't that make more sense? No, you're not with me. Again, I'm trying to scream at the top of my lungs because I can't hear myself think. Okay. But he's saying, and he throws a curveball here, and he says, Lachus al kvod kono. The honor and the glory of God. You know, maybe man is created in the image of... I don't know, he doesn't go into detail, but we're going to pick up this. This is the third thing we're going to pick up later on. So again, there are three concepts here that he mentions, he touches on, but he doesn't elaborate until the next paragraph. Number one, that man is lefum tzara agro. It's very hard work for him. Number two, he's very hesitant or inhibited about understanding that we're all really one body. And number three, that man is egotistical and he should rather put his egotistical desires on the back burners for the sake of whom? Of Almighty God, of his Creator. Okay. And he says about Klal Yisrael, he sort of like... He looks out and he comments, like he becomes like a journalist, so to speak, and he comments on Klal Yisrael. He says, Ashrechem Yisrael, how great are the people of Israel. They put in so much work and so much suffering for the sake and spend so much money for the sake of all different types of mitzvos and all different types of good deeds. But then what pains me, he says, is that when it comes to the great mitzvah of Avas Yisro, which is Klal Gadol BaTorah, which the whole Torah rests on this one mitzvah, all of a sudden he doesn't live up to the calling. The Emach Zikino's son, and he doesn't. He says the Mishnah in Avos tells us that you should run after a light mitzvah, and how much more so should you be running after a great mitzvah like this mitzvah of Yahavtel Reich Kamocha, that includes so much. It includes Chesed, it includes Avas Reim, it includes Darkei Shalom. If we should run around for, you know, trying to get her in an esrog, which is a light mitzvah, how about a more severe mitzvah like Chesed and Avas Reim and Darkei Shalom? But he says again, as we saw before, that the Yetzer Hara is working overtime, and he's going to give him 49 reasons to touch a sheretz. He says, you know, to violate this great mitzvah of Avas Reim. Okay. So now, he goes on to say that there's a third element to the mitzvah. What's the third element to the mitzvah? Which he calls the ikar element to the mitzvah. It's machshava, or he calls it lev. In other words, the root of this mitzvah is in the heart. Forget about the actions, forget about the speech. Let's go down to the root of it. And the root of it, he says, is in our love. Love, love, love. And he says, what does love mean? Love means, number one, that I'm happy for all the great fortune of a person. And if chas v'shalom a person suffers, I'm sad about it. And then he adds, ad shiyispalel ol. Do you see those three words? Ad shiyispalel ol. He gets to the point where he's so sad about the predicament that his friend finds himself in that he's able to pray on his behalf. So at this point, I just want to mention again something from my Rebbe, from Rav Soloveitchik, that I remember distinctly, and it's been published. He asks the question of all questions about Eov. You remember that Job suffers tremendously. And this is after the Torah describes Eov at the beginning chapter of Eov as someone who shares he's a very wealthy man initially, and he shares his possessions with the poor people. And the question is, so why is Eo picked out for such terrible suffering? So Rav Soloveitchik, again, if we had more time, I would go through with you the inside. He says that if you read the verses in Eo, especially at the end of Eo carefully, it says, Shalo ispalel bi'ad re'ehu. The Pasuk says that Eov was guilty of the following sin, that he didn't pray on behalf of Re'ehu, of his friend. So Rav Soloveitchik says this is very strange. I mean, the Tanakh describes Eov as a wealthy person who shared his money with others. But why is he guilty? Because he doesn't pray on behalf of someone else. Like, how does that... Excellent. So Rav Soloveitchik says the following. You know, you see a poor person, you know, you dig into your pocket and you give him a coin. He calls it a matbeah kar. He calls it a cold coin. What do you mean a cold coin? It means, you know, you do it almost perfunctorily. You know, and, you know, you feel, if you don't give him a coin, you feel guilty. So, you know, to assuage your guilt. But that's not the level that Eov was expected to reach. Eov was expected to reach a level in which he commensurates with his friend's suffering to such an extent that he doesn't just throw him a bill, you know, that has a picture of the president on it, but rather he prays on his behalf. And Chazal say that if you pray on someone's behalf, it means you identify with him. As he said before, you empathize with him. Moshe, he said it before, right? So that's the level that Eov was lacking. So I think we could fit that in perhaps to the Peleyotz, he says, Hachi is Paolo. And then he writes, the Ofen Knias Avazu. Do you see those four words? Now, how do you achieve this level? How do you acquire this Ava? You know, do you wake up every morning, look into the mirror and say, oh, I got to love my fellow Jew, love, love, love. Is that the way you do it? So he goes on to present a very elaborate, complicated system in which he says, based on a Gemara in Chagiga, that there's something called Tsar Hashchina. Again, I'm going to translate this as best I can into English, but you know, this is a mystical concept. That it's not a philosophical concept. Hashem suffers with the suffering of human beings.
And it, when he went out of
correct. That's Imo Anochi Betzara that he commensurates. But the Gemara Chagig goes even further. The Gemara says that even if Rishon, if evildoers are suffering, then there's such a thing called Tsar Shechina. On the flip side, again, this is the Pelioids talking, the reverse is also true, that if a person, a human being, is happy, he's wealthy, he's fortunate, he's living benachas, then gam shechina benachas. Flip side. Therefore, he says a person, if he wants to, how should I say, gas himself up, what word can I use? He wants to train himself and arouse and stimulate himself to the mitzvah of Ava. What he should do is, he should think about the fact that if he helps another person, what's going to happen up in Shemayim? There'll be nachas ruach in Shemayim. If on the other hand, he allows a human being to suffer and he doesn't, you know, no ten lo katef, he doesn't give him a shoulder, lend him a helping hand, then the shechina is bitzar. Now a person, and this he establishes in an earlier chapter called Avas Hashem. We didn't learn that chapter. He says that if a person is a true Oiv Hashem, if he loves God, he wants to bring God to the state of Nachas. Again, God doesn't need us to bring him into a state of Nachas. This is a mystical concept. But he says the following, that in the area of Avas Reim, if we love another Jew by helping him out, then that's going to bring to Nachas Ruach in front of Hashem. And this is what I told you, that, you know, he, in the phrase, in the paragraph, Hina, you remember we underlined those words, V'lochus al-kvod kono. And we asked, why does he say V'lochus al-kvod kono? He should have said V'lochus al-kvod chavero or reo. He's saying that the whole motivation, and this is where I psych myself up into getting Ava, is to realize that what I achieve through Chesed and Shalom and Avas Reim is I achieve Nachas Ruach to the Shechina. And therefore he says, a person who's an Oev Hashem is Sameach B'Simchas Kedusha Kudshav Richu Min HaKadosh Baruch Hu Shechintei Neshechina. And a person, and then he goes further and he says that if a person is benachas, meaning if he's successful, so I'm not talking about the person who's obligated in the mitzvah, but I'm talking if he can help another Jew, and the Jew can achieve a state of nachas, of happiness and complacency and so forth, then he will do many mitzvahs. And he goes on to say that the more a person is overwhelmed and restricted, or what word can I use? He's tied in. What's it called when you have a prisoner and you tie him in? What word am I looking for?
Straitjacketed.
Excellent. The more a person is straitjacketed in life because of health or lack of funds and so forth and so on, then he it becomes impossible for him, if he's suffering and he's poverty stricken, to involve himself in many mitzvahs. So therefore Kodesh Baruch Hu is going to be bitzar. Okay, so before we go on, I want to share with you two insights. One is from Reb Chaim Shmulevitz. Have you heard of Reb Chaim Shmulevitz? He was Rosh Yeshiva, what yeshiva? The Mir Yeshiva, excellent. And by the way, on the side, the Mir Yeshiva today is the largest yeshiva on the face of the map. I have this from inside information. Anyway.
Your son is there 13 years.
No, not from my son. I actually know it from a friend of ours who works in the office there. Okay,
How many students?
On the street, they say there are 5,000 students, but there are 9,000 students. The Mir is a city unto itself.
Right here in
Beit Sharon. You can get lost in the mirror. Anyway, so Reb Chaim Shmulevitz says the following. I'm going to read to you his. I should have photocopied it for you, but it's not so long. He says the following: how does a person achieve ava, to love a fellow Jew? And he says the following. He says, in order to answer that question, you should ask another question. How do we achieve the love of God? And he says that if a person is willing to sacrifice for God, that will bring him to the state of love. And he proves this from a mechilta. The mechilta, again, we don't have time for this, but says, Leo Avai, and how do I achieve Avai? How do I get to the state of loving God? So the Mechilta says, Elu Shem Yoshvin B'Eretz Yisrael, who are the Oavai that love God? They dwell in the land of Israel. V'nosnim nafshama on mitzvahs, and they sacrifice for the sake of mitzvahs. And he says, what you see from this Mechilta is that our equation is incorrect. We assume that if you love God, then you sacrifice for God. In truth, it works the other way around. If you sacrifice for God, then you'll come to love God. And he goes on to say that the same thing applies for Avas Yisrael. That if I want to love somebody, how do I do it? How do I achieve love? I work on his behalf. I sacrifice on his behalf. I was thinking that's a, you know, if you talk about the love of a mother for a child, you know, she does so much for the child. She wakes up in the middle of the night. And so forth. That's how love is engendered. He says that if you, there's a braisa that says, Im chafetz ato lidovek bi'avas chavercha. The braisa says that if you want to achieve the love for your friend, havi no sein v'nosein, he says you should carry his suffering and be care about his good. All we do on his behalf, says the Chafetz Chaim, says Reb Chaim Shulevitz, that's going to bring us to love. Now, I wanted to add another point over here. The Pele Yoetz at the end of the previous paragraph, Vehine, he says the following, that the reason why we fail to do chesed and to love our fellow Jew is because we're very egotistical and we're very self-centered. And the Yetzer Hara works with 49 excuses to convince us that we come first. I come first. Why do I have to care about you? So here I want to share an amazing insight of Rav Nosson Tzvi Finkel, the Mashgiach of, anybody know? Otherwise known as the Altar of Slabodka. Excellent. Slabodka, in its time, was the premier yeshiva back in Lithuania. And the Mashgiach's name was Rav Nosson Tzvi Finkel, and he was known as the Altar of Slabodka. And he says the following. Imagine if I were to ask you, give me a profile of a paradigm of Avas Reim and Chesed. Who would be your paradigm? Who really does it an endless amount of Chesed? Anybody want to suggest what would be your gut reaction if you were a student in the yeshiva in Slabodka and the Mashgiach got up and he said, give me a profile, describe this person.
Aaron Cohen?
No, not by name. Just describe a person. Look around society. Who would you put on top? This guy is unbelievable, what he does for you, for man, humanity. Who is it?
I would say a mother or a father.
No, I'm talking about humanity. Again, I'm not sure that every mother and father does for humanity. You know, again, you know, I love the mothers and I love the fathers, but I'm not sure that they're on, you know, they're on the neon lights, you know, in today's news. You know what I'm saying? Who is going to be up there in the news? You know, nobody's following. Okay. It would be a rich person, a philanthropist, who supports the whole world. I mean, you know, talk about certain rich people that single-handedly fund hospitals, and you know, you walk into Shari Tzedek Hospital and you see the kid, the nephrology wing, you know what I'm saying, there's a name on it. You know, these are the great Balei Chesed. Says the Altar from Slabodka, you're absolutely wrong. That is not the Torah's paradigm of the Balei Chesed. That person loves the fact that somebody needs him, and that he can help somebody. It gives him a kick. It gives him a feeling of, you know what?
Dominance.
Yeah, dominance. Depend, you know, people are dependent on me. You know, look at me. I can give money. I can help others. It really gives him a kick. It gives him a pull.
Okay.
That's not chesed. He says the Torah's view of chesed is a different view. The Torah views of chesed, listen carefully, says the Alta, is that when you look at another human being and you realize who that human being is, that he is a Tzelem Elokim, he is a descendant of Adam HaRishon. The Chazal say about Adam HaRishon that the Malachim, the angels in heaven, bowed down to him, and he was amazing. He's a descendant of the Amos and the Imos. He's an infinite, almost divine. The Pasuk says, "V'tchasrei ma'at melukim." A human being is just a little bit less than Almighty God. That's why I do whatever I can for him, because I respect him. He quotes a Psik de Zutra, so again, one of Chazal. Chazal say that the first question that they're going to ask you when you get up to the pearly gates, according to this particular version, I know you're all familiar with other versions, but this version says the first question that they're going to ask you is, I should write this on the board, and again, I always forget where I put this thing. Listen, a translation. Have you made your friend your king? Have you anointed, have you appointed him as your king? Says the Alter, what does that mean? It means that I have to treat every human being as if he's a king. And he quotes the Gemara Bava Metzia. The Gemara Bava Metzia says about Mari Bar Yitzchak that he was a great scholar and he had plantations. And he had employees that would work the plantation. He once had to go on a trip, so he asked his son to take over. And when he came back, the father asked his son, "What did you do for the workers?" "Oh, I gave them dates to eat, and I gave them, you know, figs, and I gave them, you know, fruit platters." Have you ever seen these fancy fruit platters? So Mari Bar Yitzchak says to him, "Nothing. If you fed them kisuda shloma melch b'shaita," Shloma melch was supposed to be the richest person in his time, you know, Henry VIII of his time, "and if you gave a banquet and you fed him every single expensive wine and roasted meat and quail and whatever, it wouldn't even be enough. These are the workers that work in the field. Whole different approach. It's not that I have a sense of, oh, the guy's down and out, let me take out some money and wow, I helped him." That's not chesed. True chesed will apply even if a person is not in need. Right? Well, here's the nafkamina. If you're going to tell me that what's true ultimate chesed from a Torah perspective is the fact that I can help someone in need, okay, if he's in need, then I can help him. But if he's not in need, he doesn't need me. No, says the Alter. You're totally distorting what chesed is all about. Chesed has nothing to do with his need. Chesed has to do with the fact that it's endless. No matter what you do for him, it's not enough. That's a whole different level of ava of Yahafler and the Kamoka. Now, I know that we're running out of time, but if you can just take 2 more minutes to turn the page, and you should see a page, it may say 5 on it, I'm not sure.
Yeah, in English?
Yeah, in English. Okay. This is a photocopy of an essay by Rav Soloveitchik in Tradition. Tradition is the, you know, publication of essays from the Rabbinical Council of America. And it's called The Community. It's been translated into many, many different languages. Now, what I wanted to do, but we don't have time, in the next paragraph in the Peli Yoetz, he speaks about Ava from the perspective of sensitivity, meaning that you should feel for the other person and you should identify with him. That therefore, if he needs a good word of encouragement, if he needs a good piece of advice, if he's down and out, give him the chama and console him. I'm not sure if that's my phone. No. All right. Is it anything important? Because I just wanted you to hear the end of the
California.
Oh boy, oh, that could be very important. If they're calling you from LA,
no.
All right. So what is this essay all about? Okay. This essay, which is so appropriate for the days that we're in now, before Tisha B'Av, speaks about the Asara Haruge Malchus, right? The 10 giants of Israel that were taken out and brutally murdered. And specifically about the first two of the 10. And the first two of the 10 are Rabbi Shimon Gamliel and Rabbi Yishmael. Okay? Now, what happens is, when Rabbi Yishmael is taken out to be murdered, he breaks out into tears. And he was killed by the sword. His colleague, Rabbi Shimon Gamliel, turns to Rabbi Yishmael. Or did I get it wrong? Did I get that right? I'm sorry. Rabbi Yishmael turns to Rabbi Shimon Gamliel and he says to him, "Why are you crying? After all, in a minute from now, you'll be in the bosom of God, you'll be in Olam Haba. You're crying." Imagine the man's being taken out to be beheaded, and his colleague Rabbi Yishmael looks at him and says, "Why are you crying?" It's a little strange, but
he's crying for the other people.
Oh no, he's crying not because he's going to die, but because the way he's being put to death. So what? He's being put in the worst ways of being put. Rabbi Kiva was a lot worse. So he says the following. The pasuk in Sefer Shmos says that if you torment the widow or the orphan, you will be killed by the sword. It's very rare that the Torah tells you exactly the punishment. To be so explicit about what the punishment will be. So we're talking about the sin of tormenting, which is called Inui Almana O Yosef. So Rav Soloveitchik says, "I don't understand. He's crying, Rabbi Shimon, because he's being taken to be killed, to be put to death by the sword. And what? Does he think for one moment about himself that he was guilty of tormenting a widow or an orphan? What's going on with you?" Again, the Chazal are recording the fact that Rav Shimon breaks down in tears because he's being put to death by the sword, and the Torah says that this death is punishment for Inui Almon. So the Medrash goes on to say the following. That Rav Shimon imagined the following scenario. He wasn't sure, but again, he was trying to figure out why he was being taken out to die in this way. And he said, "You know what? Could it be, let's think, that on a certain particular day, he had a very exhausting day. He was actually the representative of the Jewish people to the Roman government, trying to negotiate, you know, some sort of a peace treaty, you know, that the Romans wouldn't destroy the Jewish people." And he came back to his house after an exhausting day. He had worked through the night and through the wee hours. He had people waiting online. They wanted to speak to him. He was the Gadol HaDor. And the last one online was this Almana, was this widow. At that point, he fell apart from exhaustion, and he told his servant, as we call it in Yiddish, a Heisbacher, tell her to come back tomorrow. At this point, she cries a tear, one tear, and she thinks to herself, "If my husband were alive, would he have sent me away? And for that, I'm being taken to the sword." Very powerful. Rav Soloveitchik is saying that in the context of Av, we are called upon for such a level of sensitivity. Again, each one according to his level. You know, you talk about Rav Shimon, but you know, he's the Gadol HaDor, Rav Shimon Gamliel. But on his level, if that Almana, the thought occurred to him, he would never have done that if my husband was alive. That's called Inui Almana. And that's why he's being taken out and killed by this.
Is this Gemara?
This is a Medrash Eicha, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah, I'm puzzled because on a Medrash,
I think it's a Medrash Eicha. I'm missing the footnote. It's footnote number 13.
Are there not many of areas in which the punishment is a sword?
Well, there are two types of punishments for the sword. There's one that's instituted, implemented by Beis Din. That means if you stood trial, two witnesses testified against you, got a warning, and then they put you to death by sword. Okay? But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a judgment. You know, Shimon Gamliel was
the
never...
Roman emperor saying, we're going to cut off your head.
Cut off your head. He's decapitated by the Romans, and that's what happened. So he's crying because now we're talking about an onesh bidei shamayim. And the only case of an onesh bidei shamayim that we find is by the divine punishment for the sword, by sword, is this pasuk in Sefer Shmos for Idui Almana. So he was in a no-win situation because if this is a divine punishment, he's not being judged in a Jewish court of law. The only possibility that he found was Idui Almana. And he starts thinking to himself, what did I do to an Almana? And he imagined this scenario. It's not clear whether it actually ever happened. It sounds like, again, you have to read through, if you get a chance to read through this, the impression I got at least was that he was considering that that might have happened or must have happened, because otherwise why does he deserve this kind of punishment?
That's an Abraham, what you're saying?
I believe so. Again, I'm sorry, I don't have the footnote in front of me. Maybe you have it.
You can't really incriminate.
It's number 13. So you have the footnote on the bottom? So we'll get a hold of the original tradition. But what do I want to convey, Rabbi Osar? What am I trying to get at? What I'm trying to convey is that when the Peleoids presents the greatness and the severity of this mitzvah, and we're going to end with this last sentence, and then I'll take questions if anyone wants to stay. He's talking about being sensitive to the next one, to commensurate, as we said, to empathize. The greatest empathy that you can have is to feel the sensitivity of another person. And that's what we're seeing here over and over again in different forms. So I just want to end with a prayer to the Ribbono Shel Olam that he should give us the insight and the fortitude to overcome all the powers of the Yetzer Hara, which the Peleoid says he's working overtime, and overcome all those barriers and the Mirz Hashem to bring about the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. Okay then? And now I'll take
this. Also this way, by having the...
David wants to ask something, but go ahead.
The idea of giving the Romans the privilege of killing you for no reason, or because they're more powerful, whatever, by having his thinking and the midrash going on, it's like saying it's not the Romans who are killing you.
Right, that's
some people think that the Romans really weren't just victorious. I mean, it wasn't the Romans who really conquered me. They were
the Shliach.
Deep philosophical question. Like, for example, in Mitzrayim, you know, what we suffered under Mitzrayim for two centuries and another 10 years, right? Do we say that the Mitzrayim, you know, that's the beginning, the end all? You know, or do we say that they were, you know, that's a complicated...
Right.
It's an integration of two. Yeah,
David? You don't want to give the Romans their...
I'm wondering, in this story that David is told, very similarly, he's crying because he fell short of his own perfection, he's feeling guilty, that he wasn't...
Yeah, he's basically crying out of a sense of guilt. In other words, I'm now faced with the cold reality of my misconduct over here, that I shouldn't have done this, because even if I was exhausted, and I was beyond exhaustion, but nevertheless, this is a poor woman, a widow, and she suffered.
He was becoming sensitive to her pain, and that was more painful to him than the thought of his death. I mean, he was recognizing
the cause of his death, and the guilt that he sensed. And that's what Rav Soloveitchik says, if you get a chance to read this through, we didn't have a chance, he says that it's not enough for a charitable person just to extend help to the needy. He has to do more than that. He has to give that person a sense of dignity, a sense of worth. And that requires a special sensitivity, and especially with regard to orphans and widows, because these people are extremely sensitive. They often lose their self-confidence, and they respond in a very painful way, even to the slightest provocation. Sometimes they even imagine, you know, the more sensitive a person is, the more he lives in a fantasy world in which he thinks that people are, could be a person didn't even mean it against him, but he's so sensitive that he, so that sensitivity has to be engendered within us. I just want to say one last thing in terms of what's next. Now, first of all, are we on for next Tuesday? If I can just get an idea, because it's after Tisha B'Av, so the yeshiva here sort of, you know, slows down a little bit, but I don't know if that has to affect you. Doesn't affect you? Okay. So now for the next topic, I wanted to give you a few possibilities. One is Avas Hashem. The other one, which I'm more interested in, is Emunah, is faith. Then he has one called Achim, relationships with brothers. Then he has one called Achdut, which is unity. All this is in the Aleph. He has another one called Eretz Yisrael. Then he has another one on Orchiv, on how to treat guests. So I don't know. I would, if it was up to me, I would either choose maybe Emunah or Achdut.
Let's go with what you
Emunah, faith. Okay. And again, we're not anywhere near finished with the Aleph's here. He's got so many. He's got Avas Atzmo, love for oneself. Avas Bonu Ubonos, want love for the children. He's got a whole chapter on Avas Ish Ve'isha, husband and wife. So, you know, we got plenty of work here. You know what I'm saying? This could take us years and years, as I said before. He has another chapter on Avelut, on mourning, and what mourning is all about. So let's pick up the chapter on Emunah, on faith. Okay then? Because I think faith is a good thing.
Yeah.
Okay then, thanks for everyone. Okay. Wish, in case Mashiach doesn't come, then have a meaningful Tisha B'Av.
Doesn't Zohar say that the ten martyrs were actually the Gilgulim of the ten
Shvatim
of Yosef? So Yosef, which was in itself an act of opposite of Chesed, opposite aspect of Gomorrah, which is very nice.
Excellent. I just want to point out one thing, if you don't mind the mathematics. It's not ten, it's nine.
Sheva.
I'll tell you why. Because Binyamin wasn't there, Yosef was the victim, and Reuven tried, the Torah says explicitly that Reuven tried to save him.
Right.
He wasn't. Reuven was very upset about this sale.
Right.
So you take 12 and you minus 3, you're left with 9. And it's an amazing medrash that says that there was a 10.
And
what are you living now? And we don't know exactly what that medrash means, but they convened actually a court, and they put a cherem on anyone who would oppose their decision that Yosef had to be gotten rid of. And in order to get the 10th person, they asked the Ribbono Shel Olam to join in this, into this court decision. Now, why would God have integrated himself with the other 9?
Right.
That's discussion unto itself. But you're right. If we assume that the sin that ultimately generated the killing of these 10 Haruge Malchus, these giants, was the Mechiras Yosef,
yes. We
have a problem. Because the number should be 9, not 10. Because the Pasuk says about Reuven Vayatzilem mi Adam, and it's pretty explicit.
Right.
So we can't put Reuven as an accomplice to the crime. Anyway, I'm just throwing it out. I didn't mean to.
Right. No. Was that Eov just mentioned that he was silent in giving the advice to Paro with regards to the name Israel, which again is the same idea of not being concerned with
someone else. Correct.
I have a question about your, you know, you said that your chaver, that you need to love him more than you.
I don't know, more than you,
no,
right? Then I'm saying that's a haflagah, you know, that's an exaggeration.
Right.
But you have to express love to him in 3 ways. Number one, in machshava, dibra, maisa.
Right, so if someone, God forbid, is in a car accident, mm-hmm. are we liable, like, for not praying for it, like, for not for betichut b'drachim, or for...
Well, I would say the following. It's got to come to your cognition, meaning it has to somehow knock on your door. I don't have to read the newspaper or watch my favorite radio stations called Arut Sheva by my favorite, you know, online news. Are you familiar with Arut Sheva?
Yes.
So I like Arut Sheva, but I hate it also. Why do I hate it? Because they tell me about all the tragedies. I can't, after all, I can't handle it. Like, I have to lay down in bed. I'm depressed. They tell you about the motorcycle. Again, it's a good thing because...
people around you?
So how can I, you know, can I read the newspaper? I never, you know, I don't know what the statistics are on an average 24-hour unit. How many people are suffering from this and how many people are in a car accident, like you said? So I think it has to knock on your door. Now, exactly what that means, knock on your door, for example, let's say my time is very limited because I'm teaching, whatever I'm doing. And somebody invites me to their wedding. And I hardly know the guy. Does it mean I have to reach koch? I got to shut down my, you know. And not only that, the wedding is out, and, you know, Petah Tikva. You know, I got to travel for an hour to get there, whatever it might be. So my impression is, again, this is, you won't find this anywhere. Just my intuition tells me. How much did the person go out of his way to invite me? Meaning, ultimately, is your presence going to add something? Is your absence going to detract from the simcha? Again, it's very hard to know the answer to that question. You're claiming you hardly know the guy, but yet he may know you, or he may think that you represent a group of people, or a synagogue, or an institution. If he puts, you know, envelopes into, you know, like, let's say we all work for a company, you know, and one of the members of that company, of that firm, one of the employees is getting married, so he or she puts a, you know, an envelope into every single mailbox, doesn't even say your name on it. You know what I mean? In that case, if you have more pressing needs to attend to, I don't know if you have to go. Again, I'm just throwing at it. But if, on the other hand, like, for example, my children, in their world, and I'm not sure if this is always true, when a kala invites a friend to a wedding, she writes a letter to that friend, handwritten. So imagine a girl who's inviting 100 friends. She's going to write, it's wild, it's wild. She will personally write 100 different letters. Do you hear what I'm saying? Different. If two girls will compare the letters, each one got a different letter. So if you're the recipient of such a letter, oh, come on, I can't make it that night. You know, I have to. So that's why I say you have to know how loud is the knock on the door. Okay, then I'm gonna call it. Thank you, sir.